Father, some passages of Scripture are primarily to our heart, but some are to our heads. And this topic today, although because it's in Scripture, it has to be to our heart, is at least for this moment and this morning more to our heads, because we're trying to understand what you say. Of course we should apply it, and we'll try to, but primarily we'll be flipping through Scriptures and thinking and dialoguing and debating with ourselves and with the Bible about what you mean in your Word. Now, Father, if someone has come in here today and the last thing he needs is something to stimulate his intellect because he's dying inside, drowning in grief or guilt, how can I minister to that person except that the Holy Spirit do it for me? Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help every person here. And although we pray this so often, it is our primary prayer every time we come to your Word as a body. God, even though we should be reading the Word all week by ourselves and praying all week by ourselves, you've told us that when we gather with other Christians, you are with us in a special sense, and so we come here hungry every week. If we go away empty from here, what will we have, Father? Would you please rebuke those who are hardened, soften those who are crusted over, encourage those who are downtrodden and weak and discouraged. Forgive those who are repentant. When we take the Lord's Supper, remind us of our Savior in the New Testament, even though primarily today we will be in the Old. God, for anyone here for whom the end times and eschatology is a mere hobby, may this not contribute to their hobby an inch. But for those who care to know what you say in your Word about the end times because they are longing for your appearing and want to live in a godly way and want to handle the Bible responsibly, may this sermon score with them. Father, take whatever is said here that is of man, make it fall away through the sieve of forgetfulness. But whatever is the Word of God, may it be like nuggets of gold that are held firmly and taken home and looked upon and cherished. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Did the Bible predict the Gulf War? The Gulf War began on January 15th, the night when we were having an elder meeting. I think those of us who were there will never forget it, just like you will never forget probably where you were when you first heard the noise. We were at the end of that educational hall in the triple room with dim lights interviewing new members. If you will recall, it was an unseasonably warm night in January, and there was an actual thunderstorm that night. And there was lightning outside the windows. And seeing the lightning and hearing the thunder at the same time that on the radio were the first reports of the bombing of Baghdad was an experience that I will never forget, I don't think. When we see world events, particularly world events of a cataclysmic nature, particularly ones that are near the Holy Land and that touch upon Israel, we can't help but wonder, does the Bible speak to this? Is this a fulfillment of ancient Judean and Israeli prophets concerning what God has said will happen shortly before his son returns to this earth? The prophet Isaiah wrote concerning the nation of Babylon. Bro, would you turn that on for me, please? You'll notice on this map that Babylon is in what is now called Iraq. Almost directly north of Babylon on the Tigris River is modern-day Baghdad. Iraq controlled Mesopotamia, which means literally between the rivers. It controlled that fertile alluvial plain of rich soil where civilization first began on earth between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. Where the two rivers meet, down by the Persian Gulf, is where Kuwait is and where the extensive bombing has been done. Also in southern Iraq is the primary area where the bombing has been going on. Now, Baghdad was not always the capital of Iraq. It has been for a very long time. But before that time, Babylon was the capital of the area, and it has been for thousands upon thousands of years. Often then, when the Bible speaks of Babylon, it's speaking of the whole area generally that we would know as Iraq roughly today. The question then becomes, when the Bible addresses Babylon, is it addressing modern-day Iraq and Baghdad by extension? I'm going to turn on the lights, but I'm going to ask that the map be kept up for your reference throughout the sermon. Could we have the lights again, please? Approximately a century before Nebuchadnezzar ascended to the throne and put Babylon on the map was Isaiah the prophet. I'd like you to look with me at chapters 13 and 14 of what this, probably the greatest of the Old Testament prophets in many people's minds, said concerning Babylon. Babylon is mentioned over 280 times in the Bible, beginning with the book of Genesis and ending with the book of Revelation. It covers Old and New Testaments. This is the prophecy regarding this great empire that would last basically less than a century. Can you see the last several months on television reflected in these verses? Chapter 13, 1 to 5. An oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw. Raise a banner on a bare hilltop. Shout to them. Beckon to them to enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my holy ones. I have summoned my warriors to carry out my wrath, those who rejoice in my triumph. Listen, a noise on the mountains, like that of a great multitude. Listen, an uproar among the kingdoms, like nations massing together. The Lord is mustering an army for war. They come from faraway lands, from the ends of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his wrath to destroy the whole country. Do you notice in verse 4 the massing together of nations? Do you notice in verse 5 that these nations are not just Gulf nations, but they are nations from far away, perhaps as far away as France, England, or the United States? Look in the same chapter now, verses 6 through 10. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. Do you remember the scenes over the city of Kuwait that were taken by the media when, in broad daylight, things were so pitch dark you couldn't see the sun, you could not see anything above, and the air war had to stop at certain points because of that? Verse 19 of the same chapter says, Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. Turning to chapter 14, which continues the same theme all the way through, beginning with verse 11. Speaking to Babylon again, all your pomp has been brought down to the grave, along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you, and worms cover you. How have you fallen from heaven? O morning star, son of the dawn, you have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Does it sound like anybody you know in recent times? But you were brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate and say, is this the man who shook the earth, who made kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a desert, who overthrew its cities and would not let his captives go home? Approximately 100 years later, the prophet Jeremiah lived actually during the time of the zenith of the Babylonian Empire. He made prophecies concerning the future of Babylon, which during his time was creating havoc throughout the Near East, and especially the land of Judah. In chapter 50 and 51 of the book of Jeremiah is where we read this. You'll notice that both in Isaiah and Jeremiah, these prophecies are in large sections containing a number of chapters where prophecies are given against various nations one after the other: Edom, Moab, Ammon, Assyria, Judah, Edom, and now Babylon. Starting now in verse 9 of chapter 50. Start with verse 8.
Flee out of Babylon, leave the land of the Babylonians, and be like the goats that lead the flock. That is, it's always the male animals who always have the aggressiveness to leave at the beginning and the rest follow. For I will stir up and bring against Babylon an alliance of great nations from the land of the north. They will take up their positions against her, and from the north she will be captured. Their arrows will be like skilled warriors who do not return empty-handed. Do you remember the tactics that General Stormin Norman mentioned concerning when they came up against Iraq and Kuwait City, and they pretended as they were going to do an amphibious assault basically from the east, and they massed their forces from the south, but they came to the west and northwest and came down and cut off all retreat up to the north. Notice chapter 50, verse 22 through 25. The noise of battle is in the land, the noise of great destruction. How broken and shattered is the hammer of the whole earth, referring now to Babylon as the one that hammered other nations, and now it itself is being hammered. Verse 24, I set a trap for you, O Babylon. Does this ring a bell in recent weeks? And you were caught before you knew it. You were found and captured because you opposed the Lord. The Lord has opened his arsenal and brought out the weapons of his wrath. Have you seen any of them lately? For the sovereign Lord Almighty has work to do in the land of the Babylonians. Finally, turn to chapter 51 of Jeremiah, starting with verse 29. It would be interesting to read all four chapters, but we don't have the time. The land trembles and writhes, for the Lord's purposes against Babylon stand to lay waste the land of Babylon so that no one will live there. Babylon's warriors have stopped fighting. They remain in their strongholds. Their strength is exhausted. They have become like women. Our dwellings are set on fire. The bars of her gates are broken. One courier follows another, and messenger follows messenger to announce to the king of Babylon that his entire city is captured. The river crossings seized. The marsh is set on fire, and the soldiers terrified. I don't know how many of you saw within the last 48 hours, I suppose, the photographs and the footage of the columns of Iraqi armored vehicles that were trying to escape out of Kuwait, north to Baghdad, but the crossings of the Euphrates River were all bombed out, and so the fords were clearly held by Allied bombers, and there was no escape, and they were just massacred on the road. I think some of these pictures are very graphic and line up very, very well with what's been going on in the last few weeks. On the other hand, I think that these pictures graphically portray what happens in just about every major war and line up very, very well with the vast majorities of wars that have taken place in the last centuries since the time when Jeremiah and Isaiah wrote. For the land of Israel, destruction almost invariably came, quote, from the north. You'll notice that Israel, where it is to the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea, to the direct east of Israel is Jordan and then Saudi Arabia, and directly east of Israel is nothing but desert. And so to cross Saudi Arabia from, say, Mesopotamia or from further east in Iran, which was Persia, is very, very difficult. So you have to go northwest up the Tigris or Euphrates Valley, basically, toward that northwestern point near Haran, and then come down through Syria into Israel because there's water there. Otherwise, you would die on the way. So almost all, in fact, we would say, we'd have to say almost all the marauding invaders that came from the east or the northeast all came eventually straight down from the north. And so the north became a byword in Israel for that's where bad things always come from. Now, do you think that if we had a person in this room who was skilled in military history, they could take some of the great battles of World War II, perhaps some of the conflict of the Vietnam War, some of the conflict from the Korean War, some of the conflict from wars in Africa, and fit these geographical descriptions and these militaristic descriptions and have them match fairly well to the passages we've just spoken? Yes or no? Yes. I think anyone who has a good knowledge of strategies and campaigns could take passages that are this graphic, but this vague, and fit a substantial number of wars into these two passages. Do these two passages speak specifically, directly, about 1990 and 1991, the Allied conflict against Iraq? I think you'd be hard-pressed to prove it. However, it is interesting, isn't it? Now, you will notice that if you've gone into a Christian bookstore within the last 6 months or a year, that the number of books about the Iraq crisis and about the Middle East are absolutely proliferating. Those books that were written even 10, 15 years ago are being reprinted now with new covers and with enlargements and additions and kind of latest up-to-date information to bring you up to date on how possibly events in the Middle East were predicted in the Bible. In the past week, I read one such book that I found absolutely fascinating and full of information I never knew before. It's by a man named Charles H. Dyer. He wrote The Rise of Babylon, Sign of the End Times. And if you can't see the front cover, on the front cover is a picture of Saddam Hussein, and behind him is a picture of Nebuchadnezzar. On the back is a coin, which was the seal of the 1987 Babylon International Festival, which was held in Iraq in the begun-to-be-rebuilt city of Babylon that Saddam Hussein personally hosted to show that he is rebuilding Babylon out of the sands of Iraq and is going to mirror the greatness of Old Testament Babylonia. Now, Dr. Dyer and others would agree that to take the exact things that have happened in the last several weeks and apply Isaiah and Jeremiah to them is probably stretching the biblical data more than it can be stretched. However, he presents another point of view, which I imagine is representative of other scholars that are in that slice of the pie doctrinally. And let me try to address to you what he is saying. I would like this day to basically tell you what Dr. Dyer suggests these chapters that we've just read in the Bible refer to, and then respond to him. I can't say for sure what percentage of biblical scholars hold to this because I'm not widely read enough. But I do know that if he holds to it, a number of his colleagues must hold to it. And I think it would help you answer the question, not the broad question of what does the Bible say about the Middle East and the end times, which is a huge subject, but the specific question, what about the chapters in Isaiah and Jeremiah concerning the fall of Babylon? Have they already been fulfilled? Are they being fulfilled today? Or are they yet to be fulfilled in the future? Here is the biblical scheme posited by Charles Dyer. It runs like this. The first city mentioned in the Bible is Babylon. It is mentioned in Genesis chapter 10 when it refers to Nimrod as the first great city builder, who was the first, apparently, monarch or despot or tyrant in the earth. It said he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Possibly that means that ancient kings often showed their military prowess by going out and hunting lions and animals, and by their prowess over the animal world, they demonstrated their right to rule the human world. That's possibly what it means. Others have taken that word and found in it more meaning that perhaps he was the first despot, the first dealer in slaves, the first man to rule people at their own expense for his good. In any case, the first city mentioned in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 10, where it says that Nimrod first began his first centers of power in Babylonia, or Babylon, and it named several other cities where he did this. This apparently was near, or even possibly directly on, the site of the older Tower of Babel. You will recall that God had told the world, after the time of Noah, to scatter around all the earth and subdue the earth. In fact, he had told that to Adam and Eve. And yet it said that men did not want to scatter over the rest of the earth. They wanted to stay together, consolidate their power. And it says in Genesis chapter 11, come, let us build a tower that will rise to the heavens, and we will make a name for ourselves that we not be scattered upon the face of the earth. This, according to Mr. Dyer, and I think he's right, is the first example of mankind trying to unite against God to build a tower, a monument to their own glory that will speak to the world and to God that they can do as they please. God was displeased with this. He calls them to speak different languages and they scatter throughout the entire world. This tower was later rebuilt, modernized, and spread out into the city of Babylonia in Mesopotamia. And here it was that Nebuchadnezzar, who became the first great Babylonian leader, took his stand against the Assyrians and in 612 BC sacked the city of Nineveh and made a great name for himself, because the Assyrians then, who had ruled all the eastern world, were beaten, laid low in the dust, and Babylon now became the unchallenged ruler of the world. Babylon was the city that eventually carried Jerusalem into exile in 587 BC. And then Babylon was not heard from a great deal of again. And throughout the years, its fortunes have waxed and waned, mainly waned. The prophets predicted the fall of Babylon and that its fortunes would wane. But, as the argument goes, Babylon is to be rebuilt in the end times. According to this view, Isaiah chapters 13 and 14, which we read, and Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51, which we read, predict the restoration of the city of Babylon and its defeat at the end of time, at the end of the period of the Great Tribulation. In this view, here is what will happen. In Europe, which is to the northwest of our map and off the map, will rise the revived Roman Empire, probably to be connected with the European Common Market and its 10 nations. That is going to be the great beast in this viewpoint discussed in the book of Revelation and in Daniel and elsewhere. In the east, Iraq will rebuild Babylon as the city of man against God. And although Europe united will have the military power, now that the United States is falling into decline economically and the Soviet Union and communism are beginning to decline, Europe will become the greatest military power on earth. But the money is going to be in the Middle East because of the oil. And Iraq will control the entire Middle East through its military power. And so it will have access to 50% of the oil on the planet. Therefore, will be the heir of enormous wealth. And so Babylon will be the economic capital of the world with all the money. Europe will be the military capital of the world with all the power. They will be in league throughout most of the Great Tribulation. But near the end of the Great Tribulation, the beast, the Antichrist, the ruler of the European community, the common market, will come, will destroy Babylon as predicted in Isaiah and Jeremiah, then will move on to Israel and in the Battle of Armageddon be destroyed. That's the basic scenario. If I were to try to address all that with you and the pros and cons and the ups and downs and ins and outs and wherewithals, we would be here a very great time and I would certainly get over my head very quickly. What I would like to do instead is just to focus on this part of the scenario that I just painted. That is, will Iraq rebuild the city of Babylon, the ancient city of Babylon, according to Isaiah and Jeremiah, so that it becomes a world power, so that it is destroyed by the Antichrist at the end time? Is that what Isaiah and Jeremiah is saying? I'd like to give you now this gentleman's reasons for this. And I want to say here too, for as often as I speak on topics in the Bible, I much prefer to go to one passage and speak on it. I think it's probably because I'm still in the earliest years of my ministry that I myself need to cover so many bases to catch up and understand what I think is the breadth of Scripture that I take these large topics sometimes. And this is not going to be a series. We're going to be done today, and what we don't get done is not going to be done. So in a sense, this is not a sermon. It's more a lecture. That's fine. May the Lord forgive me. What are the reasons that this gentleman says that Isaiah and Jeremiah predict the rebuilding of the city of Babylon? His first is this, that Isaiah makes very clear that this Babylon will be destroyed, quote, on the day of the Lord. Look at Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Look at verse 9. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. Originally, so this view goes, the day of the Lord meant any time that God was going to come and settle accounts with a given nation, whether it was a week from now, a month from now, or at the end of time. But eventually, as all people agree, the day of the Lord came to mean the end of time when God would judge the whole earth and would bless his people. Now, in the New Testament, the term day of the Lord is picked up by the apostles and is used to refer to not the end of Judah in the Old Testament or the end of Babylon in the Old Testament, but the second coming of Jesus Christ and the end of the world in essence. So for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, we read about this. Jesus Christ will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord, Jesus Christ, referring to the end of time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, we read something similar. We read about a church discipline case. Hand this sinner over to Satan so that his sinful nature may be destroyed, but his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord, referring to the second coming. And most noticeably and important, I think, in 2 Peter chapter 3, when it's describing great cataclysms of nature that will take place at the end times, this is what it says in 2 Peter 3, verse 10 and following. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. What will happen then? The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Clearly then, the argument goes that because the book of Revelation also speaks of the day of the Lord, that since Babylon is going to be destroyed in the day of the Lord, it's referring to the end times because the Bible points to the day of the Lord as an end time event. It cannot have happened back in 539 BC when the Persians came and took over the Babylonian Empire. What do you make of that? How do you deal with that? Well, first, you must know that the term day of the Lord does refer often in the Bible to the end of time, even in the prophets. But it often refers in the scriptures to things that God would do right in human history. And you've got to read the context to decide which of those two things it means in any given chapter. So, for example, the day of the Lord is in Jeremiah 46:10. It's used to describe the sacking of Egypt by the Babylonians. It's used to describe in Obadiah chapter 10, the sacking of Edom, one of Israel's neighbors. It's used in Joel 1:15 and Joel 2:1 to describe the sacking of God's people in the Old Testament. It's used in Ezekiel 13:5 to describe the sacking of Israel. And so the day of the Lord is often used to describe an Old Testament event. This in itself does not at all prove that these chapters refer to the end of time. We say yes, but there's cataclysms of nature clearly predicted. Do you remember we read about the fact that the sun was dark and you couldn't see the sky, you couldn't see the moon and the stars? Again, I want to say to you that this kind of language is very common in Old Testament poetry. And if you have an NIV version of the Bible, you'll realize that all four chapters that we read are written in Hebrew poetry, not in Hebrew prose, and you can see it by the way the text is laid out in the English version. Take, for example, in 2 Samuel chapter 22, King David is praising God for delivering him from King Saul and from his enemies, the Philistines. Now in 2 Samuel 22, listen to his words about how God delivered him from Saul and the Philistines. Starting with verse 7. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his canopy, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. Do you recall, in the story of the history of David, from the time he killed Goliath till the time when he became king and he subdued the Philistines and he subdued all his enemies, that these kinds of cataclysms of nature described in 2 Samuel 22 ever occurred in the biblical narrative? Those of you who are familiar with it, yes or no? No. The wars David fought were just wars with swords and spears, just like any other wars, and bows and arrows. But David here, being the psalmist, the songwriter, the poet of Israel, uses poetry to describe the victories that God gave. And when he describes God's coming down, he refers to it as cataclysms of nature, God rending the heavens and darkness coming and burning coals and fire from his mouth and the foundations of the heaven and the earth shaking. He's speaking, brothers and sisters, figuratively. You find the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 32, verse 11 and 12, that I'd like to ask you to turn to. In Ezekiel 32, 11 and 12, Ezekiel is discussing the fall of Egypt to Babylon, which took place in the 7th century BC. During that time, it says in verse 11 and 12, this is what the sovereign Lord says, the sword of the king of Babylon will come against you. I will cause your hordes to fall by the swords of mighty men, the most ruthless of all nations. They will shatter the pride of Egypt, and all her hordes will be overthrown. speaking of this obviously historical event in the past that we have a record of, that we know when this took place, it says in verse 7 and 8, "When I snuff you out, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud. The moon will not give its light. And the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you. I will bring darkness over your land, declares the Sovereign Lord." Do you see what he's saying again? He's using Old Testament imagery that is very common in that day of cataclysms in the sky and darkness and blood and smoke and fire and hail to describe a battle where God uses one country to wipe another one out, but no miraculous cataclysms whatsoever. This was not fooling the Old Testament readers here. They knew that this was figurative. Lastly, we know elsewhere in Jeremiah that when it describes the Babylonian conquest of Judah in the Old Testament, this kind of language was used. Look at Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23 to 28. "I looked at the earth, and it was formless and empty, and at the heavens, and their light was gone. I looked at the mountains, they were quaking. All the hills were swaying. I looked, there were no people. Every bird in the sky had flown. The fruitful land was a desert, and all its towns lay in ruin," etc. Down in verse 28, "Therefore the earth will mourn, and the heavens will grow dark, because I have spoken and will not relent. I have decided and will not turn back, says the Lord." This is clearly a time of a formal historical battle that has already taken place, and great cataclysms of nature are recorded. So the first answer I'd like to say is that just because the term Day of the Lord is used, and just because examples of the sky being darkened are used, does not necessarily mean that is a literal thing, because it was often figurative in the Old Testament. The second argument that this line of thought uses to prove that Isaiah and Jeremiah are referring to Babylon being rebuilt in the end times and destroyed in the end times is the fact that in Isaiah 13:11, it says that during the sack of Babylon, God will destroy the entire world. Quote, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their sins." Thus, Mr. Dyer says the following: when God destroys Babylon, he will destroy all the evil in the world. What do you say to that? Does that mean then that it must be at the end of time when God judges the entire planet? J.A. Alexander, who is one of the greatest Old Testament commentators used by people of all different persuasions, his classic was on the book of Jeremiah. He wrote in the middle of the last century. This is what he said. He said that the particular word used for world there is no doubt the poetical equivalent to the normal Hebrew word for earth, and it is here applied to the Babylonian Empire as embracing most of the world. You see, when Babylon took over their empire, they took over most of the Eastern world. India existed, China existed, but the world of that day that the people of that place knew was substantially covered by Babylon and Babylonia. And so when God judged Babylon, the effects were felt all over the known inhabited world at the time. That is why God can say, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for its sins," because the Babylonian Empire had spread its tentacles everywhere. Does this require an end-time fulfillment? No. Third reason that this line of thought gives for saying that this must be future end-time prophecy is again in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 19. It is the fact that God says that he will destroy Babylon, quote, "like Sodom and Gomorrah." Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and like Gomorrah. You remember in the book of Genesis that it said that God rained down burning sulfur, or as the King James says it, I believe, fire and brimstone in order to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember, too, that if you go to see Sodom and Gomorrah today on a trip to the Holy Land, you're not able to see it. The reason is they're not there. Listen to what Dr. Dyer says. "In my many travels to Israel, I have taken over 4,000 slides and pictures, but I have yet to get a picture of Sodom or Gomorrah. When God destroyed these cities in the time of Abraham, he, quote, rained down burning sulfur on them. These cities were covered with burning sulfur and then submerged beneath what is now the southern end of the Dead Sea. From the moment God overthrew them, these cities ceased to exist and were never again inhabited as cities." On the other hand, Babylon has been inhabited by certain peoples at certain times since then. And the fact that you can go and see the ruins now, where Sodom and Gomorrah are under the water, implies to him that this Babylon must be a revived Babylon at the end of time, that when it gets snuffed out, it will be snuffed out immediately and forever, like Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, what do we say to this? Often in the Bible, Sodom and Gomorrah are referred to as examples of God's swift, sure, complete destruction of a place. It's used about Israel. In the prophecy of Amos, chapter 4, God said concerning to the Israelites, he said, I gave you hunger, and you still rebelled against me. I withheld rain from you, and you still rebelled against me. I sent you blight and locust, and you still rebelled. I sent plagues and war, and you still stuck your fist in my face. And in Amos 4:11, he says, I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire, and yet you have not returned to me. And yet, these cities in Israel, God overthrew like Sodom and Gomorrah. If you were to travel to Israel today, would you be able to see them? Yes. Would you be able to see the ruins? Yes. Have they ever been inhabited since then? Many of them? Yes. So when you take the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah were the paradigm, the model for how Babylon will be destroyed, it does not have to mean absolute, utter destruction from the moment of destruction, never to be rebuilt or seen again ever. It just means big time punishment that levels the place. Does this require end time fulfillment? No. I realize that some of you feel like these arguments are already bringing us to the end time, but others of you are fascinated by this. What can I say? Argument next. This is, I think, one of the more powerful ones. These chapters seem to imply that after Babylon is taken, it will never be rebuilt and will never be inhabited. And yet we know that people have lived on the site of Babylon on and off over the centuries, even up till now. So, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 15, here's what the prophet says. Shout at her on every side. She surrenders. Her towers fall. Her walls are torn down. Look at chapter 51, verse 30. Babylon's warriors have stopped fighting. They remain in their strongholds. Their strength is exhausted. They have become like women. Her dwellings are set on fire. The bars of her gates are broken. Dr. Dyer here quotes from the annals of Cyrus, who was the Persian king. Persia was Iraq, that eventually took over the Babylonian Empire in 539 and entered the city of Babylon. Listen to what Cyrus, the man who conquered Babylon himself, says. Did he burn it? Did he level it? Did he make it so it would be uninhabited? Did he tear down its gates and walls? This is what he says. Cyrus speaking. When I entered Babylon as a friend, and when I established the seat of government in the palace of the ruler, under the jubilation and rejoicing, Marduk, the great lord, that's the local god, induced the magnanimous inhabitants of Babylon to love me, and I was daily endeavoring to worship him. That's their god. My numerous troops walked around Babylon in peace, and I did not allow anyone to terrorize any place there. I strove for peace in Babylon and in all his other sacred cities. So the point is here that when Cyrus entered, he did not level the city. He had to do certain things in the cities nearby, but Babylon gave up without a fight. And so this seems to imply that Babylon in Jeremiah is not Old Testament Babylon, because it was leveled and it was burned. Also, you'll notice in Isaiah chapter 13. Listen to what the prophecy is concerning Babylon never being inhabited again. Isaiah 13, 20 through 22 says this. She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherd will rest his flocks there. But desert creatures will lie there. Jackals will fill her houses. There the owls will dwell and the wild goats will leap about. Hyenas will howl in her strongholds, jackals in her luxurious palaces. Her time is at hand, and her days will not be prolonged. Listen to what Dr. Dyer writes concerning this. After tracing the whole history of Babylon from the time it fell in the 6th century BC until today, he says, quote, cities were occasionally abandoned for short periods of time during war, plague, or famine, but virtually all cities were re-inhabited when the danger passed. But once Babylon falls in the future, he says, it will never be inhabited again, not by anyone for any length of time. I can find no time in history when it can be said conclusively that Babylon ceased to exist. Her population has risen and fallen through the ages, but there has never been a time when the city has been completely abandoned. Babylon declined importance after the establishment of rival cities in the area, one of which is Baghdad. But it retained its significance as a religious center. The worship of its local gods continued through the centuries. Even in this modern era, there are villages around Babylon. Babylon's fortunes have declined, but the city has never been destroyed. His point is, all throughout history, you can find times where little bands of people were camping there, little villages were around there, and that shows that Babylon has been inhabited. Therefore, these passages have not come true yet. Therefore, Babylon must be rebuilt in the end of time. What do you say to that? Well, again, I want to quote from J.A. Alexander, who was the great commentator on Isaiah that has been such a classic. Listen to what he wrote. I think he reflects what most scholars think. The destruction of the city came by slow degrees, successively promoted by the conquests of, you recognize any of these names, Cyrus, Darius, Alexander the Great, Antigonus, Demetrius, the Parthians, and the founding of the rival cities of Seleucia and Ctesiphon. So fully has this prophecy been verified that the Bedouins, according to the latest travelers, this is mid-19th century, are even superstitiously afraid of passing a single night upon the site of Babylon. I'm saying that the majority of scholars who have looked at it have said, what there is so little and so few and so insignificant that in their judgment, these prophecies have been fulfilled. And I think I have to agree. Now Dyer replies, and he says, listen, there are examples of times when the city flourished again. During the time of the Greek Empire, when Alexander the Great came through and knocked out the Persians, he said there was a temple built for 4,000 people, and that temple's still standing there today. And he quotes from 40 BC, just 40 years before Christ, he has a quote from Josephus that says that a certain man in Israel was deported to Babylon, and that when he was there, there were, quote, Jews in great numbers. This is just 40 years before Christ, Jews in great numbers in Babylon. Does it sound like this is fulfilled, that it's uninhabited? Yet the editor of the Josephus text that I looked at this week said, in his judgment, when Josephus is referring to Babylon here, what he's really referring to is this other town, Seleucia, on the Tigris River, which was built after, long after the utter desolation of the old Babylon, and it was commonly called Babylon, just as Baghdad is often in his day referred to as Babylon, like the new Babylon, that sort of thing. Listen to what Strabo, who is a Greek historiographer and geographer, said. He lived right around the time of Christ. Listen to what he said about Babylon. He said, the greater part of Babylon is so deserted that one would not hesitate to say what one of the comic poets said in reference to the megalopolitans of Arcadia, quote, the great city has become a great desert. And Herodotus, the historian, said concerning Darius, who came in after Babylon, that what he did was he destroyed its defenses, he pulled down all the city gates. In 116, the Emperor Trajan visited Babylon, and his Roman historian Dio quotes him as saying this, he saw nothing but mounds and stones and ruins. The point is this, the point is that the destruction of Babylon first is given in poetry. It's not given in prose. Meaning, therefore, you're not meant to take every word and every phrase, line by line, bit by bit, literally by literally. You're meant to take the impression that it gives, and it's been fulfilled gradually throughout history. I see you nodding. I'm aware of that. We're winding up. Some people eat this stuff up, but one man's dessert is another man's grits. Two more points. It's to be rebuilt at the end of time, and destroyed near the end of the Great Tribulation, perhaps just months before the end, maybe just several years before the end, then how can Isaiah 13:20 say this about it? She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. Lived in through where? Lived in through all generations. You see, it seems to say that Babylon is going to be basically a nothing place for many, many generations. But if Babylon is going to be rebuilt at the end of time, and just before Christ comes back at the end of the Great Tribulation, it's destroyed, this verse doesn't hold any punch. The last thing I want to say about this point of view is this. Jesus said in Matthew 24, when his disciples said, look at these great buildings, look at this great temple. Jesus said, you remember his quote? He said, I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left on top of another. That was fulfilled by the Romans approximately 40 years after Jesus. Let me ask you this. How many of you have had either the privilege of visiting Jerusalem or of seeing many, many photographs of it? Has anybody here ever noticed that when you look at the the proverbial Wailing Wall, and other portions of the old city, there are sections of Herod's temple still standing where there are, pardon me for saying this, stones upon stones. Not the entire wall, not the entire original height, but there are stones upon stones left. Does that mean that the prophecy of Jesus does not hold true? No. It means that when a prophet says, not one stone will be left upon another, he is speaking relatively. He is speaking poetically. He means this place is going to be rubble. He doesn't mean literally, you won't find one stone on top of another. And if Jesus' words were clearly meant to be taken in a true but poetic sense that Jerusalem would generally be leveled, then I think we can say the same thing for these prophecies about Babylon. That the ups and downs of a basically desert, deserted, ruined city, occasionally with a Bedouin who wanders in there, or a tiny little village on the outskirts, fulfills the Old Testament prophecies, and it does not need to be placed in the end times in order to be valid. Lastly, these few points. If you say that these two chapters in Isaiah and two chapters of Jeremiah are fulfilled in the end times, the problem is that Isaiah chapter 21 is the same vintage poetry about the fall of Babylon, and it is clearly fulfilled in Old Testament times. Because in Isaiah 21, verse 1 to 10, it gives a prophecy against Babylon. And notice that it says in verse 2, Elam, which is ancient Persia, attack, Media, lay siege, I will bring an end to all the groaning she calls. Clearly there, it's talking about the Persians and the Medes who combined to overtake Babylon in 539 BC. That's a historical event that everybody knows about, secular or biblical. This is clearly an Old Testament event, and yet the language directly parallels these chapters we've been reading that are supposedly happening at the end of time. I want to say, I guess, that what there is a need for as you study these things, no matter what your view is a large amount of humility. When you read a book, or hear a sermon, or hear a lecture, or dialogue with somebody, and he has it all together, and every stone's in place, and every verse is pegged and categorized, and we know the score, and we have the chart, and we've got it nailed down, a little flag should go up in your mind and say, nobody's that smart. You see, the Antichrist has been variously interpreted throughout history. He's been the Roman Catholic Church. He's been Saracen, the great Muslim leader during the Crusade period. He's been Mussolini, he's been Hitler. Who is the Antichrist going to be today? The Great Tribulation has been variously described as the plague, the bubonic plague, World War I, World War II. What happens is, every time the newspaper headlines change, the adjustments in our book have to change about what these prophecies really mean. I think probably the best verse to read concerning prophecy, and this is the last one I'll turn you to, is in Jeremiah chapter 30. All through Jeremiah chapter 30, which was one of the favorite chapters in the book of Jeremiah for most people, he's describing the restoration of Israel at the end of time and how it's going to happen. And after he describes in detail what's going to happen, and many books have been written about Jeremiah 30 saying exactly what it means for the end times, the last two lines of verse 24 at the end of the chapter says, in days to come, you will understand this. What is the implication? In the present day, you will probably not understand this. So if you meet someone who understands it all, he's probably wrong. Well, the Bible ends with the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 17 and 18. Babylon falls. Is it the literal Babylon? Perhaps. But I think even if it is the literal Babylon, which I don't think it is, I think clearly that whatever the Babylon that falls at the very end of time is, it has something to do with the world of men gathering together to oppose God as they did in the first book of the Bible. So in the last book of the Bible, men will unite to make a monument to their own power, to stick their fist in God's face and said, I do not need you. All these prophecies in the Old Testament about Babylon falling one day, in the book of Isaiah, they end with a prophecy that doesn't mention any country at all. Isaiah says, Judah is going to fall. Moab is going to fall. Philistia is going to fall. Ammon's going to fall. Egypt's going to fall. Assyria's going to fall.
Babylon's going to fall. And then in chapter 4, he says, the whole world is going to fall. He says, the God who made heaven and earth is angry. He hates sin. He will by no means clear the guilty, but will visit the sins of the fathers on their children to the fourth and fifth generation. That smoke comes from his mouth and that hell awaits. And so the great message of the Old Testament is not, can you match the headlines of today to an Old Testament chapter? The great message of the Old Testament prophets is, if you are a rebel against God, you are on the losing team. I urge you, anyone here for whom Jesus Christ is just a name and not your Savior, to flee to him from the wrath that is surely coming. Amen.